My name's Travis, one of the pastors here. Last week, if you guys were here, we finished our series in Genesis. So 50 chapters in Genesis, there were over 70 sermons. We were in it for over a year and a half, and it was awesome. It was amazing. The Lord did a lot of cool stuff. So we've closed that, and we are moving on, and we're going to be starting John, the Gospel of John, in a few weeks. But before we get there, we just wanted to take a pause and a break and start this four-week series on community, just like what you heard the people talking about in the video. It's such an important aspect of being a believer. So we want to spend 4 weeks addressing this, and we're actually preaching it as a community. So it's pretty cool. We've never done anything like this before. So obviously I get to preach this morning. Bo Robson will preach next week, and then Pastor Anson will be back up the week after that. And then the final week, the fourth week of our series, we get to hear from our elder Tom Watson. So like I said, we've never done anything like that before in this church. So I'm really excited about it. Really excited to see what the Lord's going to do through that. So we'll just jump right in. So my wife and I, we've lived in our neighborhood for a little over 2 years now. And our neighborhood that we live in, it's small. It's probably about 40 to so homes, somewhere around there. It's really small and it's really quiet, which is kind of nice. I mean, we don't have a crazy neighborhood with people doing a bunch of weird stuff. But it's also been difficult to build relationships because everybody kind of sticks to themselves. Everybody just kind of stays within their own house and their own family. Like, for example, we've had like a couple block parties for the neighborhood that we've done this. And like I said, there's about 40-something homes in there that are all occupied, and each time we do like a neighborhood get together, it's the same four or five families that show up to these things every single time. So I get to know the same families pretty well at this point, but it's the same people. We're not really reaching out because everybody just kind of sticks to themselves. So it's been difficult getting to know our neighbors. So one neighbor off to the right of our house, his name's Clarence. He's got a wife. They're very nice. Really like him a lot. He's not able to work right now, so he's home a lot, and he sees me walking my dog, and we chat a lot. So that's been pretty easy to get to know him. But then the neighbors to our left, it's been a little bit more difficult to get to know them. They're another family, very nice couple, but they just kind of stick to themselves and do their own thing. And recently, over the last several months to the last year or so, we've really begun to build a relationship and a friendship with this couple. And it's been several different interactions that have kind of forced this along. So one of them was a few months ago. They were out for the day. I don't know where they were, but they weren't really close to home at all. They were gone, and my wife's driving home, and they have two big dogs. And she sees one of their dogs, or what we think is one of their dogs, out. And they're always in the backyard, and we hear them a lot, and they're really nice dogs. So I stick my head above our fence, and I'm looking over, and I'm like, I don't see the dogs anywhere. And we walk around to the front of the house, and there's this big hole in their fence where the dogs have just kind of busted through, and they've jailbreak. They're gone. So we're searching the neighborhood. My wife's calling the lady, Samantha. She's like, we think your dogs are gone. We're trying to find them. And she's scared and freaking out because she lost her dogs, and they're not home, and they can't come. I mean, we have a dog, Rudy. We'd be scared, too, if he got out. There's no telling where he would end up. So we're trying to help them just like we would want to be helped as well. So we're searching the neighborhood. We finally find one of their dogs, and we find out, I start looking for the other one while Kendra stays with that dog, and I go back to their house and find out that one of their dogs, the lab, Toby, he has found his way back to the house. So he's good. I get him inside, shut the door. He's good. Now we got to get the other dog. The dog's name is Pixel, and you would think, all right, maybe that's a smaller dog. No, it's like a two-year-old Rottweiler, and she is massive. She is a huge dog, really sweet, one of the sweetest dogs I've ever been around, but she's just massive and huge. And so we find her, we're trying to get her in my wife's CRV, trying to load her in to bring her back to the house, and she's just not having any of that. She's just scared. So I finally like get her front paws in, and I'm like, come on, jump up, and she's not having any of that. So if you can imagine me like sitting behind like a big old Rottweiler and like trying to lift her into the car. Finally we got her, and we got her home, and you know, that was great, and they were very appreciative of that. So there's other things too. Like recently their lawnmower broke, so I let them borrow our lawnmower. They fixed a couple planks in the fence that we share before they've been broken and just kind of rotting, needed to be replaced. They went ahead and took care of that. They let us borrow their power washer recently so we can get some stuff off of our house and pressure wash the driveway, which is a lot of fun. So we did that. And another thing that happened recently is we're kind of on an incline on a hill, so we're kind of towards the bottom of the hill, so they can see into our yard, and they can see things that we don't get to see from where we are. So they told my wife, they're like, hey, just so you know, there's a big wasp nest by your back porch. You guys might want to get that taken care of, because that could be dangerous. I'm like, okay, you know, we've had a few wasp nests around the porch for a while. We had this covered porch out in our backyard. It's really nice, but yeah, wasps seem to like that and make a home there. So, you know, I go to the store, I get the spray that I've used before to kill the wasp and destroy the nest, and I go out there, and I'm looking around for the wasp nest. I'm looking all over the place. I'm looking all over our back porch. I'm just looking at, you know, the covered part of our back porch. I'm looking, and I'm like, I don't see anything, but but we know them. They wouldn't just lie to us and make something up, so it's got to be somewhere. So I'm backing further out in my yard. I'm looking up at our covered porch, and I start, you know, looking at the roof part of that, and I start going up to the house. I get to right below our roof line, and there it is. But that's not a wasp nest. It is a giant hornet's nest. All right, it is massive. Like, I feel like it's the size of me. It probably isn't, but it was huge. Okay, it was giant. And I'm looking at that, and I just see this stream of hornets coming in and out, in and out, in and out. And I'm looking at that, and I look down at my can, looking at that, looking at my can. I go, nope, not having that. So I go right inside, and I immediately call our pest company, because what good is paying them to take care of this stuff if I go and do it by myself? Because if I go out there with that can, those hornets are going to eat me alive. I just had no chance. So I called the pest company, and my wife, she's a teacher. She hadn't started school yet, so it was during the summer a few weeks ago. So I called the pest company. I scheduled a time for them to come out where she would be home just in case, like, they need something or need us to sign for something or anything like that. So we scheduled it was like Wednesday, like 3 o'clock or something like that. So my wife's like, yeah, I'll definitely be home by then. I won't be doing anything else. So I'll be, you know, aware of what the guy's doing and be there to, you know, if he needs anything, I'll be there. So we schedule it, and my wife is home at that time. And the guy, actually, we found out, is in the area for a different job. And he finishes early and decides, hey, you know what? That other job that I have, the hornet's nest, it's outside. I can just easily go take care of that. No big deal. I'll just go take care of it. They won't even know. It'll be fine. And he doesn't call me to let me know that he's coming early. So my wife, she's by herself at the house. I haven't had the opportunity to come home for lunch yet. It's like noon around that time. So she's by herself in the backyard. I think she's watering her plants or something. She's got her headphones in. She is just in her own world. And all of a sudden, she's doing that. She turns around, and here's this random dude in our backyard, like, dressed in this full beekeeper suit, ready to take care of this hornet's nest, and she just gets scared, scares her to death. It would have been kind of funny if I was home to see that, but probably not, but it was funny. So she's scared, and finally she puts the pieces together. She's like, oh, okay, this is the pest guy. I'm not being killed here. It's fine. Everything's good. So I come home a few minutes into that, and she's telling me the story. I go out, say hi to the guy. He's like, hey, man, sorry for scaring your wife. I just, you know, I didn't want to give you a heads up. I thought I'd just come and take care of him. I'm like, bro, it's all good. It's fine. So he takes care of it. You know, like I said, that thing was giant and huge, and there's still pieces of the nest all over our yard, and dead hornets all over the place, but we're glad their neighbors told us about it, because honestly, the place that it was, I don't ever really look up that part of our roof. It would have been a long time before I noticed that part of our house. I just wouldn't have seen it. So I'm really thankful that our neighbors pointed that out to us. I'm really grateful that we have neighbors that care about, you know, what's going on with us and are looking out for us, and we're looking out for them, and we're just in there to help each other out. Like, that's what I would call the definition of a good neighbor, right? Like, they care about us, we care about them, we're here to help each other in whatever way we can. Like, that's what you want in a neighbor. You don't want some shady dude living next door. You don't know what's going on. Like, you want people that are going to be there to help you out, right? Like, that's a good neighbor. That's what we would define as a good neighbor. So we're all looking for. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage that defines what we should be as Christians. And there's many definitions throughout the scripture that talks about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. But the specific part that we're going to look at this morning as we begin this series on community is such an important aspect, but it's one that we can tend to neglect. It's a facet of our Christianity that we can ignore easily, or even intentionally ignore. It's one that we just kind of tend to push aside sometimes, but it's so important. It's an extremely important part of being a follower of Jesus. And in this passage, we're going to see that what this passage tells us, it tells us who we should be as a follower of Jesus and what we should be doing. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter is toward the back end of the New Testament. So if you start at the back and start going forward, you'll find it pretty quick. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 this morning. If you don't have your Bible, you can take, we have Bibles in the back on the cards. Feel free to grab those, take that home with you if you don't own one. Or you can follow along the screens behind me. We'll have all the verses as well. So 1 Peter chapter 2, as you guys are turning there, I'm going to go ahead and get started. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says, "But you..." All right, I want to stop there. I want to stop right there. "But you." See, right here, Peter is transitioning from something that he was saying previously. So if you look at the preceding verses, verses 7 and 8, you'll see that Peter in those verses is talking about non-believers. He's talking about people that don't believe in Jesus, and he's describing them and giving characteristics of those that don't believe Jesus. And now in verse 9, he's transitioning. He's saying, yes, that's what non-believers are. That's what non-believers do. "But you... You believer, you follower of Jesus." So he's transitioning from talking about non-believers to talking about followers of Jesus. And he's going to go on and define what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and what sets us apart as believers from those that don't believe. So let's keep going here. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Okay, so as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people of God's own possession. Those are characteristics that define followers of Jesus. Do you guys notice anything about those words used there? You notice anything about the words that Peter is using? Well, if you look at those descriptors, priesthood, nation, race, people, all of those are made up of more than just an individual, right? All of those are made up of a group of people. So what Peter is saying here, and what we're going to see as we dig deeper and deeper into this passage, is that being a Christian, it goes way beyond me as an individual. It goes way beyond just Travis. I'm part of something larger. I'm part of a bigger group of people, and it's made up of all other Christians around the world. I'm a part of God's family, God's people, God's nation. I'm part of this larger community of believers. Part of that is what defines who I am. So what we see is that biblical Christian community shapes our identity and our purpose. Community shapes our identity and our purpose. Christian community helps define who I am and what I'm supposed to do. It shapes our identity and our purpose. So let's look at that first part, that identity. How does Christian community shape who I am? How does it help define my identity? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter 2:9. I mean, just look at that passage again where Peter starts describing what Christians are. So according to this passage, Christians are a chosen race. Chosen race, and that links back to our lineage. That points back to our ancestors, because race groups people together according to a common ancestor, right? So like when we just finished Genesis, when we look at Abraham, Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. He was the first Jew, and every single ethnic Jew from that time can trace their lineage back to Abraham. They have a common ancestor. Well, now what Peter is saying is that you as a Christian, you are all linked together with a common ancestor. Your common ancestor, your father, is God. He is the one that links you together. He is what you can trace everything back to, because you are now a part of his family. When you put your faith in Jesus, you come into his family, and now you're all linked together by God the Father, the beginner of the Christian race. So we are a chosen race. We're not just individuals. We're part of a larger group. We're also a royal priesthood. Now that points to our access that we have to God. So each and every one of us that are followers of Jesus, we all have the same access to God. So just because I'm a pastor, or Anson's a pastor, or Jeremy's a pastor, it doesn't mean that we somehow have this special access to God that you guys can't gain because you're not pastors. That's not how this thing works. You don't have to go to one individual among the people of God that's raised above the others to get to God. That's not how it works. We are all priests together. We all have the same access to God, and we are all equal in that respect. We are part of the royal priesthood. We are also a holy nation. And again, we see that this is part of the larger community. We are God's nation. It's not just one person. We are a holy nation. And nations are grouped together by people that commit to live by a certain set of standards and rules and laws. And us, as God's holy nation, we are all linked together by following God's commands and his word and his laws and his ways above our own. So we strive to live a holy life and live for God here on this earth, because we are part of his holy nation. And then last, Peter says there, we are a people for his own possession. We are God's people. And this shows God's extremely relational and personal nature. He's not just some distant God that creates us and sends Jesus and says sends salvation and says, all right, I'm done, I'm gonna wash my hands, I'm out, good luck with everything. That's not what God does. No, he is highly involved in our lives and wants to have a deep personal relationship with us, because we are his people for his possession. We belong to him. He created us to be his people. This is our identity as a Christian. As a Christian, I am part of the chosen race. I'm part of the royal priesthood. I'm part of the holy nation. I am part of the people for God. I'm part of his family. This is what makes me who I am. My identity is defined by being in the family of God. And the reason for that is because we are created for community. We're created to have a relationship with God. And we're created to have not just a relationship with God, we're created to have a relationship with others. And if we're believers in here, if we're followers of Jesus, we are created specifically to have relationships with other believers. We're created to have relationships with people. Now look, we just said that God is a very personal and relational God. And this is seen very clearly in the creation of man. So I know we just finished Genesis, but we got to go back there. We got to go back to the beginning and see what happened when God created man. Because there we'll see what happened and it will remind us of who God made us to be. So let's look at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So the first thing we see here is that God says, "Let us make man in our image." So right from the very beginning, we're seeing what we call the Trinity. We're seeing God's Trinitarian nature. And we know from the rest of Scripture that God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we call the Trinity. And look, I know that can be a very confusing doctrine. I know that brings up a lot of questions. It's difficult for us to understand. I'm with you on that. And as much as I would love to just take the rest of the time to explain that and talk about it, I'm not going to do that because it would take forever and you guys would all be bored anyway. So I'm not going to do that to you, I promise. But real quick, I just want to give you a way of understanding and defining the Trinity. And I saw this put out by an author at one point, and it just really helped me understand it. And look, it's not going to give you a lot of answers. It's not going to give you a lot of insight necessarily. It might even cause you to have more questions, but it will keep you from teaching and believing heresy. So that's important. At least we can cover that base. So the way that I've seen the Trinity defined is this. The Trinity means that God is made up of three distinct persons. The first part. God is made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each one is a distinct person within the Godhead. So first part of the Trinity, each person, or God is made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The second part is that each person is fully God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all fully and completely God. One's not lesser than the other. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all fully God. And the third part of the Trinity is God is one. Like I said, I know that's confusing. I get it. But it's true. That's what the Scripture tells us, is that God is made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully and completely God. And third, that our God is one. We have one God that we worship. And so for our purposes this morning, what this tells us, what this shows us, is that God has forever and for all eternity existed in perfect communion in and of himself. He has existed eternally in perfect and harmonious communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And now this very personal and relational and communal God is going to create man in his own image. And what that means for us, what that means that we're created in God's image, is that we are created to bear the image and the likeness of God. We are created to reflect God's likeness and his character, his attributes to the rest of the world. That is what we were created to do. And look, we don't have a ton of time to get into that either, so I would encourage you, go back, listen to the podcast of Genesis 1 where Anson breaks all this stuff down, and he does a great job with it. So go back and listen to that. But as image bearers, we are to reflect God's likeness through all our lives. And to do this, God has imparted to us some of his character and his attributes. So us as mankind, us as humans, just like God, we have the capacity to love. So God is love, and he has given us the ability to love God and to love others. We also have the ability to live righteously because God is righteous. We also have the ability to fight against injustice because God fights against injustice. God has given us the ability to have goodness within us, to be good and kind to people, just like God is infinitely good and kind to us. We have the ability to reason and think logically. We have creativity. We have emotions. God has given us some of his authority to rule over the rest of creation. We have been given the ability to have relationships with God and others. And we have these things and many more because we are made in the image of God. We are made to reflect his character and his likeness to the rest of the world. And we were created to have a relationship with him. We were made to have a relationship with God. And look, God didn't create us to have this relationship with him because he somehow needed that. It's not like God was lonely or somehow incomplete without us. That's not how this works. God created us to have a relationship with him because he actually wants to have a relationship with us. He wants that. He desires that. I don't know why. Nothing special about us, but God does that. He wants to have a relationship with us, and he's created us to have a relationship with him. And part of my true identity is realized when I enter into a relationship with Jesus, because that's what I was made for. I was created for that. Another part of my identity is realized when I have relationships and community with other people, because I was made for that also. I wasn't just made to have a relationship with God. God didn't stop there. He also created us to have relationships with other people. We were created for this community. And I know that because we see that in Genesis chapter 2. So if you look to Genesis chapter 2, you'll see another summary of creation. And what we see when God creates stuff is that it is beautiful, it's magnificent, it's incredible, it's awesome, it's glorious, it is perfect. Everything in Genesis 1 and 2 is completely perfect. So God creates the heavens, the earth, the animals, the sea. He creates everything. And after everything he creates, he says, it is good. It is perfect. It is pleasing. And he creates Adam. He creates man and says, it is good. Adam is completely perfect. So Adam, completely perfect, with a perfect relationship with God, living in complete perfection. That sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, that's awesome. That's amazing. It doesn't get any better than that, right? How could anything with this picture be wrong? No, everything's perfect, right? No, not quite. See, even in the midst of perfection, something's off. Something's not right. And we see that in Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2:18 says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So everything's been good up to this point. This is the first time God says something that he created is not good. He looks at Adam by himself and says, "That's not good. That's not right. Something's off there. Something's wrong there, and I need to fix that." So God gives him a helper. He creates Eve. And yes, this passage is absolutely about marriage and God instituting that, and it's a beautiful and awesome thing, but it's not only about that. There's a larger thing going on, because God didn't look at Adam and say, it's not good that man should be single. He didn't look at Adam and say, it's not good that man is unmarried. No, he looked at Adam and said, it's not good that man is alone. It's not good that man is alone. Adam living in complete perfection with a perfect relationship with God still wasn't good enough, because he was created for more. He was created to have relationships with other people. Being alone was not good for Adam, and it's not good for us either. We were not made to be alone. We are made to be in relationships with other people just like Adam. I mean, think about it. If Adam, who was completely perfect and had a perfect and unobstructed relationship with God, still needed relationships with other people, how much more do we, living in this sinful and broken world, need relationships with other people? Way more than Adam did. We were made for relationships. We were created to be in community. God has made us for this. Romans 12, 4 through 5 says it this way. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So you've probably heard that terminology before, that as a Christian, we are part of the body of Christ. And this points back to what we've seen in 1 Peter 2, in a holy nation, royal priesthood, a people of God, body of Christ. It's all pointing to the same thing, that we as individual Christians are made up in this body of Christ. We are created to be in the body of Christ, not just by ourselves doing our own thing. We were created to be in the community, in the body of Christ. But we're not fully the body of Christ if we're not involved in community. We're not fully engaged in the people of God if we're trying to do our own thing separately, living by ourselves. We're not fully the body of Christ, and we're not engaged to our full potential without being in community. because that's what God made us for. That's what he created us for. As it says in verse 5, it says that we are one body, and individually we are members of one another. And what that means is even though we're individuals, yes, even though we're Christians and we're in the body, what God has made us for, the full potential of that is that we engage in relationships with one another, that we're members of one another, meaning that we know each other. We have relationships with one another. We're in the community. That's what being a part of the body of Christ is all about. See, if we're just in the body and we're not doing anything, we're not just living life on our own, then we're not really part of the body. I mean, we're kind of like our appendix, right? I mean, our appendix has zero value to us. It does nothing that we know of. And really, the only thing it does is it threatens to kill you when it bursts, right? I mean, it's like the ticking time bomb of our body. That's all it does. That's all it's good for, is to threaten to kill you, okay? That's what the appendix is. It does nothing. It's part of our body, yes. It's part of our anatomy. It's inside of us, but it does nothing. I mean, that's what we are when we're not engaged in the body of Christ. Guys, we're just part of the body. We're in the body, but we're not fully engaged. We're not doing anything. We're like the appendix. And nobody wants to be the appendix. You guys don't want to be the appendix. Nobody wants that. You don't want to be the appendix. So don't be the appendix. Be engaged in the body of Christ, members of one another, engaging in relationships. This is what we were made for. And we're not truly the body of Christ if we're not doing that. We're missing out on what we were created for. We're missing out on a big part of who we could be in Christ, because we're neglecting this important and vital aspect of relationship with Jesus, and that's the relationship with others. So without the body of Christ, we are incomplete Christians. We're not a finished product. We have a fractured relationship with Jesus because we're not living to the full potential that he's called us to. We're not fully engaged in his body, in his people, like we're supposed to be, like we're created for. When we don't do that, we're not engaged. We're rejecting part of our identity. We're rejecting part of who Christ made us to be. We're rejecting being a part of his people. When we engage in relationships with others, when we fully engage in community, it's going to shape who we are. It's going to make us into the person who Christ wants us to be. It's going to help us be a complete follower of Jesus, no longer an unfinished product. When I was a sophomore in college, my car, the first car I ever bought, it broke down. It was very sad. I was very upset about this because I loved that car. Even though it was old and beat up and had a ton of miles, I was very upset about this. So it died, and it just, you know, wasn't worth putting the bunch of money into it to get it fixed. So I had some savings, and my parents generously helped out and gave me some money to help get a car. So I had this money just kind of sitting there, and I'm like, all right, I need to make a good decision. I need to search for the right car. So I was searching, and it took me a few weeks, but I finally, guys, I found a great deal. It was a great deal on a great car, and I finally found the car that I've been looking for, and it was awesome, and it was a 2001 Ford Mustang, and it was a thing of beauty. It was a thing of beauty. It was awesome. I mean, it was a stick shift, which is so much cooler than all the automatics out there. I had really dark tinted windows on it. Probably should have gotten a ticket, but I never did, because cops would be like, oh yeah, that's a cool car. I'm not gonna arrest that guy. He's good. I had awesome dark tinted windows. I put some Flowmasters on it so that everybody could hear me coming no matter where I was. Oh, guys, this car was awesome. This car was amazing. It was a thing of beauty. But I just don't have good luck with cars. I really don't. I don't. So a few months after I got it, I got in this car accident. I was so mad about this. And it wasn't my fault, guys. I promise you, it was not my fault. I'm sitting there at a red light trying to turn left. So red all around. I get the green arrow, tells me to go. Everybody else has to stay. I get to go. I get to turn left. And all of a sudden, I'm turning left, and boom, I get hit on the passenger side because the guy across from me decided that he wanted to run a red light and start going through all the way instead of waiting his turn. And he hit me in the middle of the intersection and just jacked up my passenger side. I mean, there was scrapes and dents all over the place. I mean, thankfully, praise the Lord, he wasn't going fast. He had just started going. Thankfully, nobody was hurt. You know, we were all fine. But my car was hurt. My car was not fine. And, you know, his probably was too. But I really don't care about that. Even to this day, I do not care what happened to his car. I was mad about my car getting hurt. I had just got this thing. And here I go. I got dents all over the passenger side. It's just scraped up. It's jacked up. It's just, it was tough. It was tough to see. It was just, you know, once was beautiful and pristine car is just now just broken up, and it's just got dents and dings and scrapes and scratches all over, and it just wasn't good, guys. And so, like I said, you know, I'm a poor college student. I just spent all the money I had to get this car, so I can't afford to get this fixed. But thankfully, you know, I know the rules. I know how it works. Like, somebody hits you, it's their fault. Like, their insurance has to pay for it. So I'm like, okay, you know what? It's really not a big deal, Travis. Calm down. It'll be okay. Their insurance will pay for it. So a couple days later, I find out that there's this weird rule in Florida that the cops don't have to assign fault in an accident. So they could, you know, let somebody go, you know, it's not a big deal, we won't assign fault. And when that happens, what Florida has is a no-fault accident. I don't know how that makes any sense whatsoever, but a no-fault accident, and in that case, each person's responsible to take care of their own damage. So I find out that this cop who saw the whole thing go down, there was a cop on the other side of the intersection, saw the whole thing go down, decided not to give this guy, who shouldn't be driving at all, in my opinion, off free. Like, he didn't give him a ticket at all, just said, you know what, it's no big deal, we won't assign fault. I'm like, thanks, bro, thanks a lot, appreciate that, thanks for your help. This guy just hit me out of nowhere, and I have to pay for my own damages, which I cannot afford. Okay, and I know you could, like, make a claim with the insurance. I'm not going to do that. I couldn't afford the deductible anyways, and my insurance had already gone up for other reasons that we won't get into, but I couldn't pay for it. I couldn't pay for my own damages. It just wasn't going to work out. So I had to drive around in my once awesome and beautiful and amazing car that now has a bunch of dents and scrapes on it. I was really frustrated about that. I was really upset. So for several months, I'm just trying to save and get some more money and be able to finally fix this. And it would cost a lot of money because there's a lot of damage. So I'm living at home with my parents and I have my car parked in the driveway for the whole world to see the terrible damages to my car. It's very upsetting. But anyways, this guy at one point comes by, drives down our road and he pulls into our driveway. He comes up to the door. He says, hey, I see your car's damaged. I'm like, yeah, thanks for reminding me, punk. Why you gotta tell me that? So he tells me, he's like, hey, but I'm a mechanic. I work on cars for a living. I can fix that for you and I can do it for really cheap. I mean, you just, you know, we'll say a couple $100 and I'll fix it for you. Just like brand new, I'll take care of it, no problem. I'm like, okay, yeah, it sounds good. Like I said, I'm a poor college student. A couple $100, that's way better than a couple $1,000, which it would have cost. So I'm like, okay, sure, I'll let you do that, no problem. So he goes, he gets started fixing it right away. And he starts, he's got his tools, and he's pulling out the dents, and he gets all the dents pulled out, and then finally he takes this bonding stuff, this body filler that body shops use, and he puts that on there, and he's smoothing it out. And I'm starting to notice that this body filler, it's taking up quite a bit of room on my passenger side because there's a lot of damage to it. So he's putting this on, and it comes out, and it dries like this yellow, whitish color, I guess, which is not the color of my car. So I'm looking at this guy, and I'm looking at my car, and I'm thinking, well, I mean, there's no more dents. He smoothed it out, but man, I can see like everywhere there was a dent and a scrape. Now I can fully see it, where otherwise it would have been a little hidden, especially at night. Nobody would know. Now it's like full out there. It sticks out like a sore thumb. Everybody can see where I had work done. So I'm thinking, all right, well, he'll finish it off. He said it's going to be good as new. No problem. So I'm looking at him. I'm watching him do this, and he stops. All of a sudden, he's like, all right, I'm done. Good as new. I'm like, no. No, it's not, because those weren't there when I got the car. So it is not good as new, sir. Sorry to tell you. It's not. I'm like, are you gonna come back and paint? Like, does it need to dry? You need to come back in a week, finish off painting it? That's cool. I don't mind waiting a week. That's no problem. He's like, no, I can't paint it. I can't paint it. You're gonna have to do that yourself. That was not part of the deal, bro. But he's like, no, it's really easy. It's no problem. Just you find the color code on your car. You call the auto parts store. They'll give you the paint. Or if they don't have it, then you can call the dealership. No problem. It's really easy. Kind of showed me how to do it. I'm like, okay. I believed it. I bought it. I said, you know what? Okay, I can do that. I can do it on my own. That's fine. You did most of the work. I'll finish it off, I guess. So he leaves. I pay him, and then I start researching the paint, and I start calling body shops, and they don't have it. And they're like, yeah, you're going to have to check with Ford, check with the dealership. So my car was a 2001. This is about 2005, so it's only 4 years old. So I call Ford. I reach out to Ford, and I find out that they no longer make that color anymore. Yeah, they stopped around that time, and apparently they destroy all of their paint when they stopped using that color, and there is no more paint to be found that matches my car. So now I go from driving around with a bunch of dents and scrapes in it to now I drive around where people can clearly see that I've had work done and it's been unfinished. I mean, I was really frustrated about this because the guy just left it unfinished. Now I have to drive around this car with all these spots on it that people can see that I clearly have a jacked up car. I mean, that's not really going well for me. I was not happy about that. I mean, if the guy came to my front door and said, hey, I can halfway fix your car for you, how's that sound? I'm like, no, get out of here. I don't need help with that. I want to save up till I can get it fully fixed. It does no good for me for you to incompletely fix my car. It does no good for you to halfway do a job for me. That's not what I'm looking for, right? I mean, all of us would be pretty frustrated about that if we had somebody do some work on our car or house, wherever, and they stopped halfway through and said, all right, I'm done. You'd be like, no, you're not done. What are you doing? You got to finish the job. This is incomplete. It's not a finished product. We'd be frustrated. We'd be upset about that. And I was really frustrated about that. And guys, look, when we're not in community, it's exactly what it's like. That's exactly what it's like when we are not fully engaged in relationships with other people. We are not a finished product. Without community, we are incomplete Christians. Without community, we're like driving around in my Mustang with partially fixed passenger side. With still a bunch of holes, damage, dings, whatever. You still have work to do. Community makes us complete Christians. It shapes our identity. It helps define who we are supposed to be in Christ. Without community, we're just incomplete. We're partially finished, not a finished product. So community shapes our identity. It also shapes our purpose as Christians. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, let's finish out verse 9 there. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we've seen that as a Christian, I'm part of God's family, which helps define who I am as a person, as a believer in Jesus. And now we're told that not only are we God's people, but that God has given his people a purpose. He's given his people a message. He's given his people the task to go and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Meaning that as believers, as the body of Christ, as the holy nation, the royal priesthood of Christ, we are to go out into the world and proclaim the goodness and the richness and the glory of who God is and his incredible gospel message. We are supposed to go and proclaim all of his excellencies to the rest of the world. So Jesus has come to give us salvation. He's come to wipe away our sins. He's come to call us out of the darkness of sin and shame and into his marvelous light. And we're to go out in the rest of the world and yell that message. We're to tell everybody what Jesus has done for us. That's our purpose. That's our mission. Popular passage that you've probably heard several times is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It's what we call the Great Commission. And it talks about this mission that we have. And it says this. This is Jesus speaking. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So as Christians, we are given this message to know Jesus and make him known. We are told that we are supposed to go out and make disciples of all nations all across the globe. And when Jesus gives this call, this command, he doesn't give it to just one guy. He's not just talking to Peter or John or James or one of his disciples. He's not talking to just one disciple. He's talking to his entire group of followers, all of his disciples. He's saying, you are to go out and make other disciples. And that same mission, that same call to go and spread the gospel message goes out to a group of people today. And that group of people is us. The body of Christ, the nation of Christ, the people of Christ now have this mission, this calling to go and make disciples and make Jesus known all across the globe. We're not meant to do that on our own. He doesn't give us this big mission and say, all right, Travis, you go take care of that. It's all on you. No. He calls us as his body, as his community of believers to go and accomplish that mission. We're supposed to do this together. This isn't the only purpose we're given as Christians, is it? I mean, we have several other purposes. Part of being a Christian is that we're also supposed to grow in our faith and knowledge of Jesus. We're supposed to grow closer to Jesus. We're supposed to grow in our obedience to Jesus. We're supposed to, throughout our lives, become more and more like Jesus, right? And that's part of our purpose. And look, I think the church as a whole can at times do a disservice to us when we talk about spiritual growth. Because at times when we talk about spiritual growth, when we talk about that, we talk about the spiritual disciplines. If you guys have heard that phrase before. And spiritual disciplines are things like reading our Bible, praying, memorizing scripture, meditating on scripture, fasting, things like that. But a lot of those things that we talk about in spiritual disciplines are done on our own, right? I mean, the majority of my prayer time and Bible reading is done by myself on my own. But if we only talk about and dwell on that aspect of our spiritual growth, that personal aspect, then we're missing the larger picture. See, because according to Scripture, what we see in the Bible is that my spiritual growth is a community project. We are to help each other out in our spiritual growth. To truly be like Jesus in my life, I have to have help from the community. I have to have you guys, the body of Christ, helping me out and helping me be more and more like Jesus every day. We have to have help. Hebrews 3:12-13 says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this passage reminds us of that truth, that we all need help. And it says that as believers, we should exhort or urge or strongly encourage other believers to stay away from sin and chase to Jesus and run to Jesus, chase after the things of God rather than the things of sin. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to help each other out. And this passage assumes two things about us. First, it assumes that all Christians have what we call remaining sin in our lives, meaning that throughout all of our lives, we all have certain sins and struggles that we have to deal with, that we have to struggle and fight against every single day. And there's sins that we commit on an everyday basis that we say, I'd rather have that than God. We all have that in our lives, right? We are all sinners. We all have these things that we struggle with. The other thing that this passage assumes is that part of those things that we struggle with, I'm not always aware of them. Or at least I'm not always aware of the extent of my sin. See, there are certain things or certain parts of our sin, certain things that we might struggle with that I'm just completely blind to. They're in my blind spot and I can't even see them. I don't know how bad they are. I don't see how much damage is being caused by my pride or envy or selfishness in my life. I don't see the damage that it's causing to other people. I don't see the extent of it. I'm blind to it. So we all have sin, and there's some sin that we're just blind to. We can't see on our own. And these two things are absolutely true of every single Christian out there. And because of that, because we still struggle with sin and sin, we're blind to it at times, we need help. We all need help in our spiritual journey. We all need help to remind us of the beauty of God, the promises of God, to turn back to God, to repent of sin and chase after God rather than the things of this world. We all need help in that. And that happens through the community. As it says here, we are to exhort one another, we're encourage one another every single day so that we don't become deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. So we don't fall into this trap of sin. We're to help each other out. Spiritual growth is a community project. And others around us that know us and know where we struggle and know what our sin issues are, we need that in our lives because they will help us see our sin. They will help us be made aware of where we're struggling. They'll help me see, hey, Travis, did you realize how you said that? Do you realize how you come across? Do you realize that how you're treating this person? I might not realize that. We might not realize the extent of our sin or what we're struggling with. We need help. All of us, myself included. We need the community to help us be more and more like Jesus. So our purpose as a Christian is to spread the gospel, to grow closer to Jesus, and the last part of our purpose is to love and minister to those around us. Another very popular passage, Matthew 22, says this, verses 37 through 40. This is Jesus speaking, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So this is what we call the great commandment. And it has two parts. The first part is to love God with everything we have. And the second part is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. And that's the part that I want to focus on for a minute. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because loving our neighbor as ourselves means that we actually have to love the people around us. It means that we actually have to care for the well-being of those in our community, of those around us. We actually have to care for people. Loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves also means that we have to be willing to work towards helping meet people's needs. When we see somebody struggling with something or a need and we have the ability and the means to help them out, we should be helping them out. Because we love them as much as we love ourselves, and we would do anything to meet our needs. So we need to see others in that light. We need to love others as much as we love ourselves. And we have to do this as a community, because what this passage is saying is that as Christians, as a follower of Jesus, I am to represent Christ and his character to the rest of the world. Guys, we need help with that. You can't meet the needs of every single person you come in contact with. I can't either. We need help. We have to be doing this as a community. We have to be loving our neighbor as a community. And look, I mean, think about it. If Christians committed to live like this, to biblically reflect the character and the nature and the actions of Christ. I mean, how much of an impact could we make if we all, if all Christians around the globe committed to truly live like this? Imagine what Christ could do through us. I mean, think about it. We would, if we were all committing to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves and doing it as a community, we would no longer have to wait for some government program to come about to eradicate poverty, because we would be generously giving to meet needs. If we were truly loving our neighbor as much as we loved ourselves, we would no longer have to worry and think about, well, I wonder if there's some people group that's not going to be reached, because we would be sending more and more missionaries. And maybe even some of you would become missionaries as a result of that. If we truly loved our neighbor as much as we loved ourselves, we would have no more need of the foster care system or orphanages, because we would take in all of those kids just like we would our own child. Guys, imagine what we could do if we truly lived like this and we did it as a community. Imagine the global impact that Christ could do through us. This is what we're called to do. This is what our purpose is as a believer. And it can only happen, it can only be achieved if we work together as part of the community, as part of the body of Christ. It's the only way this is going to happen. Guys, there's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian going out and doing things on their own. It's not how this is supposed to work. That's not what we were designed for. That's not what we were created for. That's not what God intends for us to do. One author puts it this way. He says, solitary faith is not a Christian faith. Solitary faith is not a Christian faith. Solitary and Christian are opposites. They are against one another. That is not what God has made us for. We are to be living in community and relationships with other people. We're not meant to go through this life on our own. We're not meant to share the gospel. We're not meant to love our neighbor. We're not meant to grow in Christ on our own. We're meant to do it as a community, as a group of people working together. See, when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just save us from death and sin and hell. He absolutely does, and we praise and glorify his name because of that. But that's not the end. He doesn't just save us from something. He saves us to something. Let's finish out First Peter 2, 9 and 10. Let's look at verse 10 here. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So at one point, those of us that are believers, we weren't part of the family of God. We weren't part of God's people. Other places in Scripture refer to it as we were an unwelcome stranger to God. But now, because of Christ, because of our faith in him, we are now part of his people. We are brought into his family. He brings us in as his child. Once we weren't a people, now we are God's people. We belong to him as a treasured possession. At one time, we hadn't received mercy. In fact, we never have deserved to receive mercy. All of us deserve wrath. But God, in his love, chooses to give us mercy, and he saves us. And guys, we're not shown mercy so that we can just keep it to ourselves. We are shown mercy by God so that we can go and show mercy to others. We are called to go and share the grace, the love, and the mercy of God to our neighbors, our friends, our family, other believers in the church. We are called to show mercy to one another. Titus 2:14 puts it this way. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Notice it doesn't stop there. And just save us from something. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus redeems us so that he can bring us into his family, so that he can make a people for his own and then send them out to do good works in his name. That is why we are saved. It's not enough for you to just attend church regularly. I'm glad you do. I'm thankful that you do it, but it's not enough. It's not enough for you to go through life where the only people who truly know you are your family members, your spouse, and your kids. It's not enough. It's not enough for you to go through life alone and trying to figure this thing out on your own. It's not enough. You were made for more. God created you for more, and he wants more from you. See, God wants to see you become who he truly made you to be. He wants to see you daily become more and more like Jesus. He wants these things from us. He wants to see you go out and spread the gospel and love on other people and minister to other people and meet needs of other people. He wants you to go and do that, but he wants you to do it in community. He wants you to do it as part of his people, his body, in relationships with other people. That's what we were made for. We are made for community. He has designed us to be in relationship with other people. I want to remind you, again, if you don't hear anything else, I just want to remind you of this. The main point of this, what we're all talking about, what we're all pointing this to, is that community shapes our identity and purpose. Community shapes our identity and purpose. We will not ever fully realize who we are as an individual, as a follower of Jesus, without being in community. We'll be incomplete. Not a finished product. And we can't accomplish the mission and purpose Christ has called each and every one of us to without community. We can't do it. It won't happen. We are created for community. God has saved us to be in community. He wants each and every one of us to be in community. It's that important. It's that big of a deal, guys. Community is what we were created for. Let's pray. And as we pray, we're going to move into a time of worship and prayer and communion. And this is a time for believers out there to reflect on what Christ has done for us, reflect on the fact that he has saved us from lawlessness, that he has given us his grace and mercy when we didn't deserve it. We were enemies of his. Reflect on what that means for us. And maybe you need to spend some time just worshiping in that and just spend some time praising Jesus. And maybe you need to spend some time in prayer. Maybe you spend some time repenting of some sin in your life. But as you're ready, believers, as you're ready, you can go to the tables and participate in the Lord's Supper. We have it on either side of the auditorium here. If you're not a believer in Jesus, this time isn't for you. But I want to let you know, I want to remind you that this call to be part of God's people, this salvation that he freely provides us to save us from our sin, save us from lawlessness, and bring us into his family, that invitation goes out to you as well. And you can have that by putting your faith in Jesus, and we would love to see that happen. We would love to partner with you in that and show you what that means. And there's going to be a team of people over here in the back. It's our ministry team. They are going to be there ready to pray over you. So if you want to know more about the gospel, you have questions, please go and talk to them. Or if you're just going through a hard time right now, if you're just struggling with some things, if life is just really difficult for you right now, you're going through a hard time, I want you to know that we understand that, and we want to pray over you. So please go to the back of the room, be prayed over by our ministry team. Jesus, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done in our lives, Lord, that you've not only saved us from something, Lord, but you've saved us to something. You have saved us to be your people, Lord, living on mission and growing closer to you and doing this all together, Lord. I'm so grateful that you've provided that, Lord. I've seen how such a blessing community is in my life, Lord, how important it is to have other people that know us and know what I struggle with and know where my sin issues are, Lord, and to just be there to love on me and encourage me and support me and just be there, Lord. It's just so important to have that family, Lord, that family of God surrounding you. And I pray that for each and every one of us, Lord, that we will get engaged in community because, Lord, it's so amazing, and you do so many incredible things through that. So we thank you and we praise you for that, Lord. I thank you for this opportunity to worship your name, Lord. I pray that all the glory and honor is to you this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen.